To the top of Skookum Butte, which is really a small granite peak with amazing views. And this is one of the pictures from up on the top yesterday. We were a small group, but we conquered it. It was a little embarrassing that Ben had to carry me up the last half mile, but sometimes you do what you got to do to get to the top of a mountain. So a few pictures here. Ben, this was for GQ Magazine and Outdoor Life. I'll come back to that picture in a moment. And then this is a group up on top of the peak looking out, and then the hike going down. You can see that it was just a beautiful day. The flowers were out, the grass, the trees, everything is so green right now with new life, and the mountain still had a lot of snow on it. Stunning, beautiful country up there for a short hike. It was offers amazing views from up there. But I want to go back to this picture up here, because Ben is standing on this pillar of rock, and in the background back there, you can see far off in the distance, snow-covered mountains way back there. That's deep into Idaho and the Montana-Idaho border, and that's where I grew up doing a lot of backpacking. And there was a time when my dad and a family friend and I left for a week, and we were gone an entire week in those mountains backpacking. And we spent the time, we weren't on a trail, we just hiked ridges, went from ridge to ridge, made camp, and we were doing this big giant loop back in that country out there. And near the end of the trip, we stopped on this ridge. You can actually see it with binoculars way out there. We stopped on this ridge and made camp overlooking all of this incredible country. It's wild, it's untamed. And we were watching a thunderstorm way off in the distance behind the Bitterroots. And we were watching this thing start to build, and way off in the distance you could see the flashes of lightning just kind of glowing in the sky in the clouds. That happens when you watch a storm from a long way. You could hear the distant rolls of thunder. And slowly the storm came nearer. It actually came towards us, moving in more of a western direction. And it was one of the most magnificent storms I've ever watched. Just watching lightning out across those ranges that you can see there, just dancing across the mountaintops, dancing across the ridges, and the thunder growing nearer and nearer. But we really weren't that worried, because watching the trajectory, it looked like it was going to shift down kind of through the Missoula Valley and totally miss us. It would be weird for the storm to continue in a western direction. But we're not weathermen, and our estimation of the weather was wrong. And before long, directly across the ravine from us, lightning started hitting that ridge directly across from us. And even that was just spectacular, as bolt after bolt just crashed into the ridge, and then deafening thunder followed it. It was incredible. But soon a wall of rain came, and we had to dive for cover inside the tent. And then the storm just unleashed on top of us. And it was one of those storms, if you've ever been up in the mountains, you've maybe experienced this, a storm that just lasts for hours. And we're huddled in the tent, and the wind is about blowing our tent over, and the rain is coming down, and the thunder is crashing so loud you can feel it in your chest, and there's lightning hitting the ridge all around us. It was just one of those incredible moments. We're like shouting, trying to hear each other in this little tiny backpacking tent. Halfway through the night, our waterproof tent had a river flowing through it, literally a river, water moving through it. And the morning we got up, and it was all clear again, and it was just beautiful. We were soaked. Our sleeping bags were soaked. Everything we had was soaked. We ended up having to leave because we didn't have a dry thing on us or around us. But it was one of the most magnificent storms I've ever been backpacking in. And even today, and I think back on that storm, it's still one of the most incredible storms I've ever watched. And I was reminded of that as I was studying Psalm 29 this week, because it seems in Psalm 29, David is describing this storm as it moves across the terrain, as we were able to watch that storm that evening and into the night. And he writes of this storm that is moving across the Mediterranean Sea, lands in Lebanon, goes over the Lebanon mountains and out into the wilderness beyond. But David says the storm isn't just a storm. as David watches this storm, he sees the voice of God. He sees that this is how God moves. And so let's turn to Psalm 29 here this morning. And let's read this together, and then we'll break it down and look at it verse by verse. Psalm 29, we'll begin here in verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion are like a young wild ox. And the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, and the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This psalm is really a celebration of God's sovereign reign on the earth. God sovereignly rules his creation, bringing about his perfect and good eternal purposes. Another way we could say this is there is nothing that can stand in the way of God moving. As Charles Spurgeon said regarding this psalm, he said this, "These verses march to the tune of thunderbolts." I love the way he says that, because it's so true. And in these verses, there's three distinct phases. And the first one is this, the call before the storm. The call before the storm. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Three times we read give before followed by worship. And the picture that we see here is one of heaven. The phrase mighty ones would be referring to the mighty spiritual beings that are around the throne of God, praising him and worshiping him. It could also be a reference to angels. We see a similar reference in Psalm 89. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Okay, those in the heavens. Who can be compared to the Lord, including the sons of the mighty who are in heaven? And these majestic spiritual beings, God has created to worship him and to do his sovereign purposes. They give him glory and strength. In other words, they praise him for his majesty. They praise him for who he is. They affirm and they proclaim his might and his power, saying, "This is the Almighty God." They're giving the praise that's due to his name, or glory to his name. With his name as a proclamation of who he is. All he does is good and right. It's a reflection of his name. It's a reflection of who he is. His name is associated with glory, power, and strength. His name means he is the king of all. By very definition, God means the God of all. I grew up in the era of Michael Jordan. Many of you did as well, and maybe you remember what those days were like in the 90s with Michael Jordan, back when the NBA was still mostly basketball, back when Dennis Rodman was an abnormality instead of what is now apparently normal. But the impact of Michael Jordan at that time was incalculable. In fact, 2 weeks ago I was down at Montana Tech with my football team, and we were watching on Friday night, one of the finals games. I hadn't watched an NBA game in years, but we're in this dorm, and so we're watching this game on the finals, and still the name of Michael Jordan is coming up. Is LeBron as great as Michael Jordan? Is Stephen Curry as good as Michael Jordan? His name is still there. They're still talking about him, even though he retired many, many years ago. He could do it all, it seemed. He could dunk, he could defend. He could score. He could shoot threes. He could win championships over and over again. He made the magnificent look effortless. And so if you remember those days, the big marketing phrase was what? Be like Mike, right? You remember that? Wear Nike shoes. Be like Mike. Eat at McDonald's. Be like Mike. Because I'm sure that's what Michael Jordan did before every pregame was scarf a Big Mac and a Coke. Be like Mike. Because the very name brought the thought of greatness, right? Be like Mike equals be great. Even so, the name of God means greatness. It means perfect greatness, perfect power, perfect glory. Give God the glory due to his name. But I think we should see also that this is also a revelation of who God is. God's name is a reference to his personhood. We didn't say be like Mike just to refer to basketball players in general. We were referring to a specific player. And likewise, God is not a vague, personless, generalized God. He's a personal God to be known, to be understood. And he reveals himself for his glory and for our good, that we might know him all the more. And what does this result in? Well, we read at the end of verse 2, worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's uncertain here at the end in the beauty of holiness if this is a reference to how the mighty ones are to approach him in holiness, or whether it's saying that God approach God in his holiness. But either way, the destination is the same, is it not? Because God is holy, thus requiring us to approach him with holiness. He must be worshipped in holiness. So maybe this should remind us of 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God's holiness necessitates that when we come to him in holiness. It means to approach God in humility, to approach him in submission, to approach him with confession, to approach him in repentance. God is not to be approached lightly. And this is one of the problems, I think, in our day. Approaching God as if he's a buddy who just wants to hang out with us and give us what we want, instead of as he is, the Lord of all, the God who reigns. Notice here, the primary concern of the holy ones, the mighty ones, what is it? To give God the glory due his name, to give him worship, to give him praise. And likewise, we must approach God with the mentality to give him praise, to give him worship, not approach him with what we can get from him. And I think we subtly do this without even realizing it. We get angry, we get depressed, we get discouraged, we get anxious, the list goes on, when we don't get what we want. Because we want to get from God instead of give to God. See, when our focus in life is to give God praise, to give him glory in everything that happens, it changes the way we approach circumstances. And just as the focus of the mighty ones here is to give God the glory due his name, so must we. For as we're about to see, this is no puny, trivial, small God. He is the mighty God. So now we come to the second point, the storm of God. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion are like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The first thing we read here in verse 3 is the voice of God over the waters. And seven times here, we read in these verses, the voice of God. referring to God's completeness, the completeness of his voice. Only the voice of God is not a calm, collected, quiet voice. It's a voice that thunders. It's a voice that's powerful. It's a voice that's majestic. Just like a storm is deafening and unstoppable, so is the voice of God. And the voice of God is a representation of his action. It's a representation of who he is. And so the picture here, like I said earlier, is of God's voice moving like a storm across the land. And like any storm moves across the land, no one can hinder it. No one can stop it. No one can slow it down. No one can direct it. No one can tell it what to do or in any way control it. So God's voice moves across his creation. As I said earlier, again, this is a picture. God has inspired David to write here in verses 3 through 9 of a storm that's coming off of the Mediterranean Sea onto Lebanon and across the Lebanon mountain range out into the wilderness. And as a result, everyone says, "Glory. Wow. That's incredible." So first, the voice of God is over the waters. His glory thunders over the raging water. It is powerful and full of majesty. The picture here becomes all the more vivid when one considers the raging sea in the culture of David's day. There were no cruise ships. There were no submarines to go under the storm. There were no planes to fly over the storming sea. The sea was a very different thing then. They weren't out surfing, snorkeling, and just having a good time on the sea. In this culture, in this day and age, the ocean was a terrifying and humbling entity. It was unknown. It was vast. It displayed power that could consume and destroy. It roared uncontrollably, and it roared indefinitely. There was no taming the ocean. There was no knowledge of what was in its depths. It was a terrifying entity. I experienced this in a very small way. Small town Montana boy, and my wife and father-in-law said, "Hey, let's go kayaking." I think I've said this story maybe a couple years ago. And so I was like, "Well, all right." I'm not a huge fan of being out in the ocean because I don't know what's under there. I know there's sharks there. I know that. I'm not a fan of it. But I thought, all right, I'll give it a try. It was worth trying. So we went over to the coast with a couple of kayaks, and it was rougher than normal. Yay for me. We went out anyways, clearly an error in judgment, at least on my part. And as soon as we get out on the ocean, we get past the surf, which was challenging enough, and we're finally out on the sea, I hit a big swell, and I'm immediately thrown from the kayak, and I'm out in the ocean. I'm experiencing fear at that point because I'm used to Montana lakes and rivers where I can look down and see what's down there. I can't see what's down there, so I'm scrambling, trying to get back into my kayak. It probably was hilarious to watch. But I remember the fear I felt because I didn't know what was down below me. And it didn't get much better from there. That was just the beginning. We paddled out to these giant rock pillars that were coming up off the floor of the sea. That makes a swell look especially frightening because suddenly these massive swells are raising me up and throwing me towards those pillars. I thought I was going to meet Jesus that day, okay? It was not a happy day for me. I hadn't experienced fear like that in a really long time. I felt small. I felt insignificant. I felt helpless. And my little 12-foot stick of plastic just did not seem to cut it. Thought I was going to die. But what I experienced that day is nothing compared to a raging storm on the ocean. Nothing compared to that. And yet, God makes the powerful ocean seem insignificant. He reigns over it. He's more powerful than it, more majestic. The ocean seems to roar to us, but it is timid and quiet and tame compared to God. That's why when Jesus controlled the sea, the disciples didn't go, "Awesome! You're great!" No, the ocean terrified them. And Jesus controlling this entity was not a ho-hum thing. They were terrified when Jesus controlled the ocean because they knew what it meant. They knew he was no ordinary man. They made their living on the small sea of Galilee and still feared it. And yet Jesus simply spoke to it, and the raging sea became like glass. The mighty raging ocean, and another time, Jesus just simply walked on it. It's no big deal. I'll walk across it. Jesus, as John says in 1:1, is the Word of God made flesh. He is the voice of the Lord made flesh. And as the powerful voice of God thunders with power and majesty over the sea, he then moves to the coastline. We read here, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon." These cedars in Lebanon are in the far northwestern corner of Israel. They were mighty cedars, the most spectacular trees in the region. So mighty, in fact, that Solomon had these trees brought all the way from the coast of Lebanon all the way down to Jerusalem to build the temple and to build his palace. But the mighty cedars are no match for the voice of God. They break like matchsticks in a press before him. They seem like a shelter from the wind, but they crumble like sawdust before the mighty voice of God. And then outside of Lebanon stand the mighty anti-Lebanon mountains, symbolized here by Sirion. In verse 6, "He makes them also skip like a calf." It's referring down to Lebanon and Sirion, "like a young wild ox." Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon. So here, David is using Sirion to represent Mount Hermon, representing the anti-Lebanon mountain range. That's 93 miles long, 270 square miles, and has many peaks at 10,000 feet. Here's a picture of them off the coast as one comes into and across Lebanon. They hold snow year-round and are majestic far above the valley. But like the mighty ocean, the mountains are no match for God. They skip like a young calf or a young wild ox. In other words, they bounce and they hop when the voice of God thunders over them. I told you before of what it was like going through a 6.5 earthquake when we lived in California. And one of the things that mesmerized me as I was outside when that earthquake hit was the way things bounced and skipped around. I was in the middle of splitting huge 3.5-4 foot oak rounds at the time. And I watched them as that earthquake hit. I watched those rounds bounce and skip all over like a tiddlywink and a tiddlywinks game. I watched my vehicles bounce and skip and shift. And I watched these huge oak trees bouncing up and down and shifting around. One does not think of those things as bouncing and skipping, let alone these mountains that are 10,000 feet high. But such is the power and might of God. Such is the greatness of who he is. And then we see here, verse 7, "The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire." This is a reference to the lightning that strikes out at the mountains from the thunderclouds, splitting fire that comes down. It's unpredictable and strikes where it wants. It hits where it directs itself to hit. So the voice of God lands and strikes where he chooses. He moves in unpredictable, uncontrollable ways. And then we read in verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare." Finally, David here is writing of the voice of God moving out across the mountains, out into the wilderness. And even there, in the remote, untamed regions, the voice of God shakes the wilderness. The word David used here for shake means to dance or to gyrate. The wilderness dances at his voice. And it's so powerful, the wild forests are stripped bare, and the wild animals give birth as the voice of God speaks. And I love the end of verse 9. After this incredible display of power and majesty, everyone in his temple says, "Glory! Wow! God is amazing!" They worship him with awe. When one witnesses a mighty storm, one is wowed. One does not just have a ho-hum response to a storm like this. I remember a time working at the golf course in St. Regis. One of the things we had to watch out for was thunderstorms, because graphite clubs and thunderstorms don't mix well for some reason. I've never experienced it firsthand, so I'm told. And one day, thunderstorm was coming, and so we abandoned our mowers and we jumped on golf carts and went throughout the course, moving everybody off the course. And we'd gotten everyone off, we met to touch base really quick, and then we were leaving as well, when suddenly there was a shaking and a flash and an explosion that shook us to our core, and we just instinctively ducked like a bomb had just been dropped next to us. We didn't know what it was. We left, and when the storm was over, we came back, and about 300 yards from where we had been standing, a 2.5-foot in diameter ponderosa pine had gotten hit by a bolt of lightning, and all that was left was a 10-foot stump, and then pieces of it in this size, in a circumference diameter around the tree, spreading out all over the place. Would have been terrible had somebody been standing nearby when that was hit. Our response was, "Whoa, that's awesome." Especially because we weren't next to it when it happened. And so should our response be after reading this psalm. We should respond with glory. Glory to God in the highest. And then we come to the next part, the final part of the psalm, the peace from the storm. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. In verse 10 here, we're given a picture of the sovereignty of God. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Just think about that for a moment. To sit means to be in authority. One does not even have to stand. They just sit in authority. God sat enthroned at the flood. Worldwide destruction, whereby all but a handful of people perished for their sin. And what seemed like out of control chaos, God sat enthroned over it. God uses the mighty waters for his sovereign purpose. Of interest, those of you who would be interested in this is the only reference to the flood in the Old Testament outside of the Genesis account. This reference is to the judgment of God that he brought at the flood. And so in Psalm 29, David here is writing of the powerful voice of God, but the powerful voice of God that moves in judgment and is unstoppable and unpredictable. Just as nothing and no one could stop the flood, so nothing and no one can stop his perfect judgment. As one commentator noted that I think is worth thinking of, every storm in nature that we experience should remind us that God is coming in judgment. It should be a reminder of judgment. Why? Well, David answers that. Because he's the king. The Lord sits as king forever. He's the Lord. He sovereignly reigns and rules. He did at the flood, and he will forever. But notice where David goes next. God's power is not just for judgment, but also for salvation. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Just consider the voice of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, hey, you need to build an ark. And Moses was probably like, God, what's an ark? And God speaks and tells him how to build the ark. And then the voice of the Lord calls the animals to the ark. I mean, just think about the incredible aspect of this. The untamed lion walks calmly into the ark beside the deer. And they lay down together in the ark. The birds come from the air to the ark. It's amazing. The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord, the power of God, brings rain and opens the springs of the earth. But by his voice and by his power, Noah and the animals are saved. And this is where David concludes. The mighty, powerful God gives strength to his people. He saves his people. He blesses them with peace. He preserves them. He protects them. With the same might and power that God rules all of creation, that same might and power he uses to care for his people. He gives them strength. He gives them peace. And though they may lose their earthly lives here, they will ultimately be preserved, ultimately be protected for all of eternity. This is the power and the might of God. He rages like a storm in judgment and leaves his people untouched. He can utterly uproot his enemies and at the same time preserve his people. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Or maybe you remember from 1 Thessalonians, which we just went through. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's through Christ that God saves us. It's through Christ that we experience his peace. It's through Christ that we're given his strength. It's through Christ that the judgment passes over us. David writes of the mightiest, strongest, most untamable, most fearful aspects of creation. But they're no match for the voice of God. No match for his power. The Israelites discovered this as well. Remember Exodus 19 through 20 when we went through the book of Exodus a couple of years ago. And God tells Moses, assemble the people, for I am going to speak to them. And many of the Israelites probably thought, cool, God is going to speak to us. This will be awesome. This will be good. To prepare, the Lord told Moses to consecrate the people. They even had to wash their clothes before they came to hear the holy voice of God. But as God descended that day upon the mountain, thunder shook the mountain. Lightning flashed down and around. Dark smoke began to boil up from the mountain. The ground shook as God's power descended. The trumpet sound blew louder and louder and louder, and finally the people couldn't take it anymore. And they said to Moses, let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses' response was this, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. You see, we need to see God for who he is, the great and mighty God of Psalm 29. He's not a tame and puny God. He's not to be trifled with. I like what James Johnson says about Psalm 29. He says, he, speaking of God, is indeed fearsome. Make no mistake. But he is good. You can trust him. He knows what he's about. So let's be reminded this morning of the great and might of God, His power, His majesty. For the more we know of Him, the stronger our faith will be. You see, it's been rightly said that our view of God corresponds directly with our faith. If we view God as simple, tame, and not that great, not that big, not that powerful, when the circumstances of life hit us that are hard, that are difficult, that are challenging, our faith will be weak and we'll be tempted to crumble. But when we understand who God is, that by His very voice the raging ocean is mild and tame, we can have strong faith. And we experience His peace. We experience His strength. For this mighty God is our strength. He is our peace. And so let's go back to the beginning of the psalm. And let's join the mighty ones in heaven. Let's give Him the glory that's due His name. And let's worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your word that teaches us who You are. For apart from Your word, we're just left to guess, to speculate, and run around with our own ideas. So, Father, we thank You that You desire us to know You. You are a personal God. You are a God who has a name, whose name is glorious. And You desire for us to know You. So, Father, help us to be people of Your word, that we might know You rightly. Help us to read Your word consistently, that we might understand You better, that our faith might be strengthened and our love for You might grow. Lord, thank You that You are the God who reigns. And we praise You for who You are, the Lord of all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.